Turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, reading the first 10 verses. Let us now hear the holy and inspired, infallible, everlastingly true Word of God. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and a handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. They did not know the scriptures, but he must rise again from the dead. The narrative of John, beginning in chapter 18, tracks for us the final steps of the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross. We see him in chapter 18 entering into a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in that Garden of Gethsemane, there was a struggle, there was a battle taking place with hell, seeking to prevent the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. What a struggle. But then came Judas and those of the high priest, and Jesus was arrested. He was taken then under trial, first by the Jews and then by the Roman authorities. In chapter 19, finally, we come to Gabbatha, that place of sentence where, having heard all of the evidence that was leveled against him, Pilate, although finding no fault in him, nonetheless pronounced the sentence that he should be crucified. And they led him then to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of execution. And there on Golgotha, the Lord Jesus suffered agonies that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. He suffered torture that is unimaginable, inhumane, to say the very least, as there for 6 hours, the Lord Jesus was dying, limb by limb, letting out his breath for 6 hours. But then he died. And we find at the end of chapter 19, that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb. Was nearby. Hours that began in a garden, now ending in a garden. Jesus was buried. But if the narrative of John ended there at chapter 19, it would not have been surprising. For all human biographies end with death. The story of Jesus would have been an extraordinary tale of a man who made extraordinary claims. The life of Jesus would have been a fascinating biography. But if it ended in chapter 19, it would not be a gospel. For had the narrative ended in a funeral, every claim that Jesus would have made was negated. All of his aspirations would be unrealized, and his teachings would be too lofty to be true. But chapter 19 is not the end. Unlike every other biography, death is not the end of the story. I doubt very much that there will ever be a biography written about me. But if there were, I know exactly what the last chapter would be. Buried. And there he was. But that was not the end of Jesus. The borrowed tomb in which the body of Jesus had lain was returned, and no worse for the wear. For the Lord did not see any corruption, unlike the death of any other. His body did not rot in the grave. The Holy One saw no corruption. And so that borrowed tomb, I say, was returned to its owner, no worse for the wear. And chapter 20 begins with an empty tomb. How amazing. There is a gospel after all. But so incredible was the news that the disciples who had heard Jesus with their own ears say that he was going to rise from the grave. On more than one occasion, Jesus told them, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to be raised. But notwithstanding the fact that they had heard Jesus with their own ears, the report that Mary had given to them was regarded as nothing but idle talk. They could not believe. And our text tells us that as yet they did not understand the Scriptures. I suppose not unlike so many of us. Sometimes the news seems to be too good to be true. But this is good news. This is the gospel, the best news that there has ever been, the most credible news that this world has ever heard. I say credible news as it was proven by eyewitnesses, as he was seen by those countless numbers. A resurrection that has been affirmed by divine inspiration in the Word of God, a sure more word of testimony even than eyewitnesses, the Bible tells us. A resurrection that's experienced in the lives of all of those for whom he died. The resurrection of Jesus had to happen. That's the text that I want us to use this evening as we reflect upon some reasons why the resurrection had to happen. They did not yet know the Scripture that he must, that it was necessary for him to rise again from the dead. The Scripture over and again declares the necessity of that resurrection. It's an interesting text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul climaxes now what it is that the believer has in the Lord Jesus. We define the gospel with those two principal truths that we noted this morning. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Those are the two principal facts of the good news. That's the gospel. But because of that gospel, there are so many implications. And because of that gospel, there are so many benefits that those who are saved by that gospel enjoy. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul declares for us some of those benefits, some of those benefits that accrue from the very fact of the gospel. He says, "But of him," that is of God, "you believers are in Christ Jesus," in union with Christ Jesus, "who became for us wisdom from God." The biblical idea of wisdom is skill, it is ability to do whatever is the task before you. And we bring this concept of wisdom into the moral realm. Wisdom refers to the ability and the skill to do those things that are pleasing unto God. We can't do that because of our sin. It's impossible for us in and who we are by ourselves and our own nature to do anything that is pleasing to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We, with the very best of our righteousness, can only offer that which is stinking before a holy God. But Jesus, that one who is the pleasure of God, over and again, as we noted again, I think this morning, that there were times when the Lord spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was the wisdom of God. Jesus, in his perfect humanity, had the ability to do those things that were pleasing unto God. And here's the wonder of the gospel, that in the gospel, in Christ, he is our wisdom. He is what enables us then to do anything pleasing unto the Lord. So that's the overriding statement in verse 30. "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Now that wisdom then is defined for us in the next three expressions: even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness, there's our justification, if you will. Sanctification, redemption, there's our glorification. Here are these great benefits of the gospel that accrue to us through our union with Jesus Christ. And what I want to reflect on this evening is that each of those benefits of the gospel, each of those implications of the gospel, our righteousness and our sanctification and our glorification, our redemption, depend upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I make three statements this evening, very simply, but some far-reaching truths. I say, first of all, that the resurrection had to happen for our justification. It had to happen for our justification. Justification brings us to the very heart and the very foundation of gospel benefits, the act of God's free grace, wherein he forgives our sins, wherein he accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and that we receive by faith alone. Justification, foundational truth of the gospel message. And I say, as we reflect upon our justification, the fact that our sins have been forgiven, and the fact that we now have a righteous and a perfect standing before the judge of all the earth, it's linked, the scripture links this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, says that Christ was delivered for our offenses. Was because of our sins. Because of our sins that Christ was delivered over to the hands of wicked men. Because of our sins that Christ was nailed upon that cruel cross where Jehovah bade the sword to awake against that one who was his very equal. Because of our sins, It was our sins that Christ bore in his own body upon that tree. It was our iniquity that was placed upon him to accomplish our peace, the chastisement with the view to our peace was upon him. He was delivered for our offenses. But the verse goes on to say that he was raised again because of our justification. He was delivered, he died because of our sins, and he was raised again, Paul says, because of our justification. We've confessed tonight that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But there is no forgiveness. God is not capricious. God is not whimsical. God does not look at our sin and simply say, well, let bygones be bygones. No, God is a just God. And justice must prevail. And justice demands death because of sin. The wages of sin is death, and those wages are going to be paid. Those wages are going to be received either by the individual or by the Lord Jesus, who took the wages of the sins of his people upon him. He was delivered because of our offenses. And all of his life, he did what was necessary to deal with the legal aspect. We often hear those that make a contrast between law and gospel, between law and grace. Never, never a competition in the scripture. Justification deals with the legality, if you will, of the gospel. The gospel is a legal thing. The gospel does not set the law aside. The gospel fulfilled the law, and Jesus, by his active obedience, by every day of his life, he earned a righteousness before the law of God. Every day of his life, he earned that righteous standing before God's law. Because of his perfection, because of his holiness, that one that was spotless and pure and undefiled in every way, because of that, Jesus earned. He earned the right to die for his people. By his life of perfection, by his life of keeping the law of God, he earned the right to die for his people. Had there been any sin in Jesus, the death that he died would have been his own. It would have done us no good. But he took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself as the pure and the spotless and the perfect Lamb of God. He took upon himself our sins and our transgressions, and he hung there on that tree. He shed his blood. He shed his blood. And it is because he shed his blood that we can confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. For there's no remission apart from the shedding of blood. So the death of Christ, I'm saying all of this to say this, the death of Christ affected our justification. Bringing together his active obedience and his passive obedience, fulfilled there on the cross, making a way of access for sinners like you and like me to be saved and to enter in to communion with the God of heaven. That earned our justification. That earned the forgiveness of sin. But how do we know? How do we know that the death of Christ accomplished what the Bible says it accomplished? He was raised because of our justification. Because God has forgiven the sins of his people in Christ. Because God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to every believer, because of that, as a vindication of the validity of that sacrifice, as we thought of this morning, as we reflected there a moment on the Day of Atonement, remember, and that amazing drama of the priest entering in and then coming out because the blood was accepted. And because the blood of Jesus, as he entered into that holy place, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, between that interval, right? Between that interval of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, while his body is there limp and lifeless in that borrowed tomb, Jesus in the very presence of the Father, presenting the evidence and the tokens of his sacrifice in behalf of his people. We confess tonight, yes, that Christ was buried and that he descended into hell. But that descent into hell, as the reformers taught and as we see explained so wonderfully in the Heidelberg Catechism, was hell coming to Jesus. That there on the cross, starting in Gethsemane, every minion of hell against the Lord Jesus, and there on the cross, all the suffering, all the agony, all the torment, as he there was in isolation, hell comes to Jesus. But while the body is there in the grave, presenting on that heavenly mercy seat the evidence of a sacrifice well sacrificed. And God was pleased. And God was pleased, and so that body that was in the grave, because God was pleased with that sacrifice, up from the grave, he arose because of our justification. Christ's active and passive obedience secured our justification. His resurrection assures us of the fact of our justification. In our justification, then, we are legally accepted before our righteous God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Christ, who is risen. Oh, he had to rise. He had to rise because God was satisfied with his atoning work. Christ had to rise from the grave because God had justified, had forgiven the sins of his people. The resurrection had to happen because of justification. But we can learn, secondly, that the resurrection had to happen for our sanctification. If justification is that act of God's free grace, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. This sanctification is progressive. This sanctification is daily, day after day after day, as we face the temptations and the trials, as we face all of the onslaughts of hell and sin against us. By the work of God, we die to sin, and we seek to live under righteousness. Romans chapter 6 again, which is perhaps theologically one of the most important chapters in all the Bible dealing with the issue of sanctification. But there Paul says that we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. As Christ was raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus expressed and demonstrated his victory over death and over sin. And now we as believers have been implanted. We have been united to the Lord Jesus in his death and also in his resurrection. And it is in that resurrection that gives now the power and the ability of believers to walk in the newness of life. Union with his death means union with his life. You can't have one without the other. And it is because he lives that we live also. And we live in a whole new sphere of life. The resurrection has placed us in a whole new sphere of life. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive, and there is a whole new world before us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 that we're hemmed in by the love of Christ. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then how can those for whom he died, how can they live then with a view unto themselves? How can we live with our own self-interests? How can we live with our own agenda, self-agenda? If we are contemplating the fact that we are united with Christ, that we are hemmed in by the evidences of his love, and therefore old things have passed away and all things have become new. It's a new world. As we look at this world now through gospel glasses, everything that we look at in this world needs to be looked at through the spectacles of the gospel. Wearing the glasses of the gospel. As we look at sin, as we look at the temptations, as we look at, there's the fact that Jesus died, and there's the fact that Jesus rose, and that is going to, that's going to put in focus all of the issues that we face in life. We live. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? To live in sin, to live in sin is to ignore the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. To live in sin is to resist the influence of the empty tomb. The tomb empty. We meditate upon that. When temptations come, when the trials of life come, when the issues that would seek to bring us in the way of unholiness come again to us, what's our motive? What's our motive for dying to sin and living under righteousness? It must be that we are united to Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. The resurrection had to happen for our sanctification. Look at the logic that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 again. Verse 8 says that if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Can't be united to death without being united life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For he that dieth, that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise also you reckon yourselves, account yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. I submit that if you're a true believer, you don't want to sin. Sin in the heart and the life of a believer is a hostile presence. The unhappy thing is that it's there, but it's a hostile presence. But it ought to be our heart as believers that we don't want to sin. But if I were to come to you and say, listen, people, you Christians, don't sin. Don't sin. Quit your sinning. Quit your sinning. Come on. Just quit it. That would do nothing but put you in bondage. That would do nothing but put you in absolute frustration, because you know that you ought not to sin. You don't want to sin, but yet the temptations of sin are with you every day, and we fall, and we... What is it? How is it? Just telling you not to sin is not going to do it. Do you see Paul's logic? Paul says, reckon something. It's a word of faith. It's a word of faith. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, this one that was raised from the dead. In our justification, in our justification, God imputes, he considers, he regards the righteousness of Christ to be ours. In sanctification, we regard the righteousness of Christ. We regard the death of Christ. We regard the resurrection of Christ to be ours. And it is faith in those unassailable truths that is the basis and the foundation of dying to sin and living to righteousness. I would submit to you that the next time temptation comes, the next time the battle against sin raises its head against you, and it is going to come. It's a world in which we live, and we still have within us that which answers to sin. But when that comes, fill your mind and fill your heart with these two historical, unassailable, unchangeable, inflexible truths: that Christ died for your sins and that he was raised again. Filling our hearts and minds with the gospel. If we think right about the gospel, we're going to live right in the gospel. Behavior is always linked to thinking. If you think right, you're going to do right. If we are thinking about the gospel, we're going to live in the reality of the gospel. And that's what sanctification is. That's what it boils down to. Sanctification is nothing more than living in the reality of the gospel. That we've been united to Christ. That Christ died, that Christ rose, and we are united to him. Therefore, victory over the fear of death. Therefore, victory over sin. Therefore, victory for service. Oh, the historic evidence of the resurrection of Jesus beyond all doubt. But the contemporary evidence of the resurrection is going to be the lives of his people. It's with Christ, the Lord, that we died to sin. And it's with him to life we rise. It's to life that has begun here upon earth that will not be perfect until the skies. But it's life begun. The resurrection had to happen for our sanctification. And I say finally then tonight that our resurrection had to happen, the resurrection of Christ had to happen for our glorification, for our full redemption. Salvation is complete. Salvation is for body as well as it is for soul. Redemption is complete. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Oh, death will come to us unless the Lord comes the second time. That doesn't happen within our lifetime. It means that we're going to die. Our bodies are going to rot. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture as the body is placed in the grave. Corruption comes. But we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirits, yes. Our spirits are with the Lord, but the day's going to come. That's an incomplete salvation. Just the fact that we are present with the Lord in spirit when we die is an incomplete gospel. There's going to be a resurrection. Tonight we confess as well. Did we not in the Apostles' Creed? What do we believe? We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in life everlasting. That's our creed. That's our confession. But we can so believe that as reality because Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection powerfully, infallibly drags ours in its train. Again, I alluded this morning to that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, the issue in 1 Corinthians 15 was not so much a denial of the resurrection of Jesus, but the denial of the resurrection of believers. But Paul argues that you can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. If believers will not be raised, then Jesus was not raised. And if Jesus was not raised, then our faith is vain and empty. And he proves that typically by comparing Christ as the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of those that died, those that have been raised. The whole imagery there of the first fruits means there's going to be others that follow. There's going to be other fruit that comes, but Christ was the first fruit. The guarantee, therefore, of a harvest of bodies yet to come. Paul also argues not only by way of that illustration, but by way of comparing the Lord Jesus to Adam, the first dying Adam. Yeah, there's the first Adam. The first Adam sinned and brought death. Death entered into the world because of Adam's sin. The first Adam made dying a human thing. The second Adam made resurrection a human thing. We must, as believers, we are going to be glorified. We must be with Jesus. The believer and Christ are inseparably united one with the other. Christ, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head, and we're the body. There's no such thing as a headless body. There's no such thing as a bodiless head. I am not saying that the second person of the Holy Trinity does not have independent self-existence. Indeed, he does, as the one true and living God. But these words and titles mean something. When we speak of the Christ, we're talking about the Anointed One. We're talking about that one that in eternity was set aside to be the only mediator between God and men. That one that in eternity was set to be the Redeemer of God's elect. That one that was given a people in eternity. So Christ as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, must be with his people. Not only spiritually, but physically as well. And the day will come. The day will come when soul and body will be united, receiving a body like unto his glorious body. No more of this decay. No more of this degenerating process that takes place in our bodies. Yeah. I was teaching a class, just finished translating the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 pictures the aging process. Picture there of your teeth wearing out, Picture there of your eyes wearing out. Picture there of your ears wearing out. Yeah, stuff happens to this old body. Some of us are getting older. Well, we're all getting older. Yeah. Every one of us here tonight are getting older. But some of us are a bit ahead of others. The body decays, and stuff happens. But in that resurrection, we're going to get a body with no more of the decay, a body like unto his glorious body, whatever in the world that means. A body like unto him when we see him as he is. And we ought to be able to confess with Job so many thousands of years ago that I know that my Redeemer lives. And even though my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh, not this flesh that's decaying, not this flesh that's corrupting, not this flesh that is going to rot in a grave someday, but I know that in my resurrected flesh, Job says, I will see the Lord. I will see the Lord. Resurrection. Christ hath abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. It must be. Christ had to be raised. He had to be raised. All those disciples were slow to learn, but once they learned it, once they learned it, they never got over it. Once the truth of this resurrection of Jesus gripped their hearts, it defined their lives. And you read the transformation that took place in those meek and those fearful disciples. Around the cross, they were shaking and they were scattered and they were running in every direction. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what a change took place. They couldn't open their mouths. They couldn't open their mouths without declaring that this Jesus that you crucified has been raised from the dead. Resurrection. May it grip our hearts. May it grip our hearts, and I trust that it will grip our hearts now. I hope it'll grip our hearts tomorrow, and that we don't wait until next Easter for it to grip our hearts again. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Not make-believe. We do not believe an empty shell, but it is truth, a glorious truth. And let us rejoice in that truth, that Jesus had to be raised. He must rise from the tomb. And because he did, there is salvation for his people. A glorious, now exalted body, resurrected body, now in heaven, at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Amen. Dear Lord, we are amazed at the wonder of the gospel. Teach us, Lord, what it is day by day to live in the reality of what we confess to believe, to rest in our justification, to live in our sanctification, to anticipate our glorification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.